Okay, let us start. So what we have done until here is we introduced a fundamental principle that we all have two distinct souls. We have the godly soul, we have the animal soul. The Alter Rebbe spent a few chapters breaking down the godly soul. In short, there's the essence of the soul, which by definition is indescribable. We have the powers of the godly soul, which mirror God's 10 sfirot, generally divided into our intellectual powers and our emotional powers. And then we have the three garments through which these powers express themselves in this world. And the three garments are thought, speech, and action. That is what we learned about the godly soul. And in chapter 6, the Alter Rebbe begins by saying, "V'hinei zeh lo'umazeh," which is a big rule. And that is that at a certain point in creation, God created everything to have a parallel, one opposite the other. At a certain point, meaning that there is no zelo umadze to God. Other religions might believe in that, right? Lahavdol, whatever they call the anti, who knows what. Very high up, there's only one, which is God. But in the process of creation, in the order of Hishtalshalos, once God began to create worlds, in order for the world to be the way it is, and God needs the world to be the way it is, meaning, in order for us to live in a reality where we can choose between two options, then there has to be two options. And the two options are mirroring each other, ze lu'umaze, which means that if we understand how one side functions, we will automatically understand, generally, how the other side functions, even though there are certain detailed dissimilarities. But as a rule, zelu umaze. So if the godly soul has the essence and has its powers and then has its garments through which it expresses itself, the animal soul also has it, the essence of the animal soul, and you have the powers of the animal soul, and then you have the garments of the animal soul, mamish like the godly soul. However, there is a certain dissimilarity, which is essential. And that is like this, that the reason why God made the human being physically the way we are formed in the context of that the head is above the heart, above the lower parts of the person, that's because spiritually, unlike all other creatures, we potentially can be mind over heart over instinct, which is metaphorically one of the inner interpretations of the story of the primordial sin, Adam, Chava, and the serpent, representations of Seichel, Adam, and Chava is emotions, and the serpent is the instinct. And the order of the way God would like for the world to function is that the mind should be directing the emotions, which should be directing the instincts. Nothing is going to be suppressed, but the question is who's directing, who is leading, who's pointing towards what should I express that feeling? Towards what should the person get that instinct? The instinct is an instinct. A feeling is a feeling. But the software should be directed by the mind. And when that's the case, then you have a person standing erect. So the mind physically is on the top, over the heart, over the lower body. And what happened in Gan Eden, the failing was mamush, the opposite. The serpent representing the instinct was the one that directed Chava, which is the one that directed Adam, in the reverse order. And the reason why animals are formed physically, that they don't stand on 2 feet, but all of their body is on the same level, the mind, the heart, etc., that's because the weakness of the animal soul, the way it's dissimilar from the godly soul, is that the godly soul is comprised of moichin and midas. There's mind and there's emotion. But we have the koyach through the mind of better directing the emotions, naturally so. By the animal soul, it's the same, or almost like that since the animal is hungry, an animal which is extremely intelligent, and I'm sure animals that are smarter than people, certainly certain animals are smarter than certain people. An animal can trick a person, but the driving force of the animal is the instinct that the animal has. It's hungry. If it's hungry, it's got to eat. Or it feels desire, or it feels something, or it's fear. So the fear is driving, and the fear is driving the mind. The mind is a tool for the fear or for any other feeling or even lower instinct, and the mind is going to be serve it. If you're hungry, okay, figure out how to hunt, and you'll use a lot of seichel. And the person also can behave that way, including the godly soul can also behave that way, but that's not natural to the godly soul. So zel umazeh, but this is a very distinct difference. So the dominant of the animal soul is the feeling, dominant meaning that it naturally will almost corrupt the mind. And when people use the words that the person rationalized, what's pshat rationalized, which is amazing. That means that once I made the choice for good or bad to do X, Y, and Z, we're going to get the mind on board. And we're going to start giving justifications, explaining why this is the right thing to do. And I might even fool myself. No, Hasidim say, me, you're not fooling. You're fooling yourself. It's not a chachma to fool a fool. If you're fooling yourself, then you're a fool. So what's the big deal? So you're not a nar. And that's an advantage that could be used later in Tanya, that when a person wants to know whether their way of thinking is correct or not, we should know that if I am more my animal than my godly, which is the case by a Benini, then I am certainly subject to being extremely subjective. It means I have to know that even when I think something is really correct, if there's a self-interest, and almost everything we do is self-interest, then it's always good to consult with a third party, not because the third party is wiser than we are, but because the third party doesn't have my animal soul. The third party has their animal soul. And that's a very important thing. And the godly soul has the koyach of being objective. Now, objectivity is closer to godliness. And the farther away we get from godliness, then naturally the more subjective everything becomes. But that's a detail, which is good to know, but the concept that chapter 6 speaks about the theme of Zelu Umazeh. And Zelu Umazeh is really great. You know, there's a story. The concept of Zelu Umazeh is the way we look at the entire reality. You know, we believe that there are four worlds. There are many worlds out there. You have the physical world, then you have the world of Yetzirah. We're speaking about the worlds. We're speaking about universes. We're speaking about, you know, the world now is obsessed. Is there some intelligence out there? Huge. Of course there's intelligence out there. There's a lot of intelligence out there. There's intelligence that's greater than human intelligence. That's what we believe in. We believe even Shadim have greater intelligence than we have. And Kol Shchein Malachim. And then you have a Neshama. And that's only from the lower world. Then you have the same thing in higher worlds. So there's a lot out there. But each one is mirroring the other. Either it's a good mirror or it's a distorted mirror, but it's a mirror. So there is a bond, there is a link between one world and the other. Even the physical body mirrors the ruchnisdika body. There was a story that a professor doing autopsies, I don't know exactly when that started. I know that in the times of the Talmud, people made brain surgeries. So I don't know Western history, but I'm sure that for way longer than people might assume, there was a lot of knowledge in this world. The Egyptians were very knowledgeable. Who knows what they knew? We don't even know what they knew. But when autopsies became very big, and they used to dissect the human brain, so I'm going back in the late 19th century, in 1860 or 1870 or 1880, that some professor was sitting by the table of the Rebbe Rashab, and he told the Rebbe Rashab that they just made, this is in Russia, they made an autopsy and they discovered a certain part of the human mind that is not fixed in its place. It's looser than any other of the mush over here that we have over there. And it changes its position based on the movement of the head. And when a person looks up, that part of the mind puts pressure and stimulates memory. And when you look down, that same brain matter puts pressure on another part of the brain that helps you to concentrate. Which is why, intuitively,
when a person is trying to really get something deeply, whether you are aware or not, you'll put your head down. And when you try to remember something, either you roll your eyes up or you look up, you'd make that movement. So the Rebbe Rashab hears that. He goes to his bookshelf and he takes off a sefer written by the second Chabad Rebbe, written 100 years prior. The professor understood Hebrew, so he wasn't like, I don't know if he's saying it was authentic. And he read this from a Maimer. Mamash, that there's a, we know what the Maimer is. And the Rebbe Rashab told the professor that don't mistakenly think that my predecessor, a couple of months back, went to medical school. He did not. But he was so familiar with the spiritual man, being that this exists, Beruchnius, it must exist Begashmius. It must exist Begashmius, which is a Gevaldic concept, because of Zelu Umazeh. So there's many realities, but they are all connected one to the other. One mirrors the other. And I want to share a very important tangential. But yeah.
You see, mirror is not the opposite. It's the same or it's the opposite? Because you are mentioning that.
Well, a mirror is the same and the opposite. Very good. Very good. Like this example. Who's on top? So the godly soul, the mind is dominant by nature. And the emotions, which are there, are being constantly, naturally, they're like the children. They look up to the parents, tell us what to love, tell us what to be fearful of. They are seeking guidance. And in the animal soul, it's a mirror. In a mirror meaning that you have these two powers, but naturally, it's the mind that's asking the feelings, what should I rationalize? What should I make sense of? What is it that you love that I should now justify? So so you have to know where their distortion is. But once you figure out how it's distorted, you get it right. You know, in this world, gravity, there's a force of gravity. There's a force of gravity, Beruchnius. But do you know, someone told me they made a movie on this. Someone probably learned a Hasidus class and they made a movie. That in a different world, everything has to be physical in the imagination of Hollywood, that there's a world that gravity is up there. So people are walking with their head down. And that's so correct. But we're not walking with our heads down. We're walking with our heads up. But the concept of gravity is that people gravitate towards their source. Physical things gravitate towards Mother Earth. Physically, we go down. The Ruchnius, we gravitate towards the heavens. And even the Gashmius, the example is fire. Fire, if you were to light a match, a little match, if gravity would do to the fire what it does to everything else, you would burn your fingers every time. Go down. Fire goes up. That's one of the reasons why our neshama is also... fire, a candle, is a metaphor to our neshama. There are 10 reasons Chassidus gives. Ner Hashem Nishmas Adam. One of his is that there's gravity, but the gravity of the fire is up. Its source is heaven. And so is our neshama. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be learning about earthquakes in the Gemara. And one of the important just psychology behind where does it come from? Everything is from God, but why does God do it? And fascinating. But there's one thing that's important to know, that we're living in earthquake country, is that if a person really lives feeling like my rock is God, and God metaphorically is up, then the earth shaking underneath you will not affect you. Some people go meshuga. Some people, it's almost fun. I mean, we have meshuga emotional reactions. It's kind of cool. And some people really freak out. And, you know, I use this mashal in a Sefer Torah, tefillin and mezuzahs. When you write letters, you have to write it on parchment, and there has to be a line on all of the papers. It's lined parchment, but not with ink. I don't know if you ever noticed it. They take a razor or a knife, and they make an indentation. They make a line. It has to be written on lines. It's called sirtut. It's essential. It's a deal breaker. That means even if someone can write very organized, but if they wrote it on an unlined parchment, it's not kosher. However, it's not that the line is the way you have a line in your notepad, and the feet of the letters are on the line. In the Sefer Torah, the letters are hanging from the ceiling. So the top of the letters are hanging down, are touching the line above, and that's very meaningful. Because we all need a base. But we think, what's my base? My rock,
you know, Mother Earth, solid. No, our base is God. God is, Ruchnius, God is above me. And if you grab onto that, if we educate ourselves to hop onto that, then whether the earth is shaking or not is irrelevant. Lahavdil here in the six flags, many rides, right? You're hanging, you know, I don't know, there's no bottom. They chop you from your upper body, which is good, it's very meaningful. And they're taking you through who knows what and hoops, but you're secured by the heavens, not by the ground. So that's the mirror. But we have to know how to take away that distortion. Now there is another.
1 second. The Torah also has those lines.
Mamish.
So Torah mezuzah and tefillin.
It's called wow. Stam. Stam is Sifrei Torah, tefillin and mezuzahs. Uh-huh. And sirtut is called aligned, and it's essential. There are 10 rules regarding these writings. One of them is you have to write it aligned, not because it will be disorganized. Because that's the emes. Because letters are coming out from God, and God is everywhere. But conceptually, God is greater than us. So God is above us. A yarmulke we put over us. Hashem, you know, we call God our rock. But we should just imagine that the rock is above me. And God is holding on to me. I don't even have to hold on to God. But that's my security.
Is the way we read letters upside down?
I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way. Even though, it's just to know, there's even halachas about it in the good old days when people did not have the printing press. So it was common for one class who learned around the table to share one Sefer Torah. So there were many children that learned how to read upside down. And there's even laws about that. And whenever they would read, they would take a book and they would turn it upside down, because since they were 4 years old, they were the students on the other side of the table. But I don't think we should think that we can go meshuga. Yeah. But you know, zelo umazeh, there are certain distortions. There are certain organized distortions, like when you put the writing in front of a mirror. It in an organized way, everything is hafuch, but it's coming from this. You just have to know where to flip it. You know, even in the sfiras, it's very interesting when you have the alignment of the sfiras for people who learn a little bit more Kabbalah. So you have this chart where you're going to have three columns: the right and the left and the center. So you put chachma and bina. I know I'm going in my direction, for you it's the reverse. So chachma is to the right, bina is to the left. And underneath it is chesed and gevura. And then underneath that will be netzach and hoyt. And in Kabbalah, many times, mamish like a strand of DNA, that certain characteristics of the higher level, when they mirror themselves on a lower level, they go to the other side. Or in the human body. Mamish, just so you know, that my right brain is affecting my left hand. If God forbid, you know, listen, the negative, if a person has a stroke, you can see from the part that is demobilized, the part of this. So, you know, you have this, that zelu umazeh, but whenever it goes down, it mirrors over, it flips over somewhere. But there's an order to the chaos, unless something misfunctioned. And if something misfunctions, then there's a disconnect. And once there's a disconnect, then there's chaos. For example, this is a good rule. I'm hopping it right now because tomorrow morning we're going to learn about astronomy a lot. And one of the challenges that we have is whenever the Talmudic sages speak about the movement of the heavenly bodies, like how long is a solar year? So there's a machlekes in the Gemara between Shmuel and Avada. Shmuel says that a solar year is 365 days and 6 hours, exactly. And Rav Ado says, no, it's 365 and a little bit less than 6 hours. According to modern science, Rav Ado is correct. A lot of the Jewish calendar is based on Rav Ado's calculations, and a lot of it is based on Shmuel's calculations. A lot of it. I don't know if you remember, I think it was 10 years ago, but it was, I was already in Los Angeles. Once in 28 years, we make a special blessing over the sun. Really, we're blessing God for creating the sun. In other words, we have a tradition as to exactly when did God place the sun in the heavens. And whenever we hit the same date, in other words, we need for the vernal equinox to be on Tuesday night, 6 p.m. That's what we're looking for. When that happens, it happens exactly every 28 years. Now, it only happens exactly every 28 years if we were to follow the calculations of Shmuel that says that every year it's mamash 30, 365, 6 hours. So there's an order to the chaos. So if it's exact,
So every 28 years, it's going to be exactly 6 p.m. Modern astronomy says it's not true. That's Birchas Hacham. Modern astronomy says it's not exact. Rav Ado says it's not exact. A lot of our calendars are based on Rav Ado. But for Birchas Hacham, we follow Shmuel. So how can there be any part of Torah that's wrong? It's physically wrong. We know, at least through modern science, that that calculation is not. One kasha. Then there's a general question, which is fascinating. Throughout the Talmud, every here and there, we have some sprinklings of remedies, Talmudic remedies. So first of all, around 900 years ago, there was a big ban made by Jews, both in the Sephardic countries and in the Ashkenazic countries. We're going back to the beginning when Jews left Babylonian and we went to Sephard, and then some of them went up north to Europe, and they banned us using these remedies. Why? They said two things. First of all, we might have misunderstood some of what they're writing. They're written all Aramaic. But more importantly, if we understand it perfectly and we take those remedies and it doesn't work, so people are going to say that everything that the Chachamim say are wrong. And it could be these remedies don't work because there is a change in the world. But their Torah is true. What does that mean? Their remedies are true? Why is it not effective? Because the world changed. What does that mean? So how is that true? Where is it true? So this goes back to the story of the Rebbe Rashab and the Mittler Rebbe. The Chachamim, because of their spiritual standing, they saw how things function in the spiritual world. And whatever wheat is in the spiritual world, whatever those items are, beruchnias, for the spiritual man or woman, that will bring healing. That is emes. Question is, when that becomes physical, does it properly translate over to the physical world? So you have the movements of the physical sun, but just because there is a physical sun here, it doesn't mean that that's the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story was in a higher world. That means when we're going to go to the next world, no one is rushing to get there, we'll be amazed to see that it's more or less all the same, but very different. So maybe trees are coming out of the sky. But we're going to chop, it's going to take us a while to get reoriented, how everything is really a mirroring over here. You know, they say in Kabbalah that birds are malachim, and the trees are the sfiris. You know, they look different, but it's related somehow. But it should be perfectly related. Even if it's inverted, it's a perfect inversion. However, whenever there is a disconnect between spiritual and physical worlds, and that disconnect should not happen, and we are partially at fault for that. In other words, if we have our spiritual self and we have our physical selves, are they aligned? Halavai, amen. One definition of a tzaddik is, yeah, you know, a sincere, wholesome person. Even a non-religious tzaddik, but a tzaddik, a healthy person. Again, you're practicing what you preach. No one is perfect at it, but the more aligned we get, then a more aligned the worlds become. And in the negative, if a person is one person inside and a complete different person outside, that's a major disconnect. And that affects that the different worlds become disaligned. And if it's disaligned, then they don't properly mirror each other anymore. So we believe that there is a temple ready to come down from the heavens. Right, you heard this in Cheder, you heard this in the Beis Yaakov, and every mitzvah creates a brick. Yeah, there is a heaven called the Zvul, and there's a temple waiting to come down. Why doesn't it materialize? Bechlal, that's the way everything works. Everything works is that if there's something for you in the spiritual world, it's going to happen. It doesn't mean it's going to come down from the heaven. Who knows? But that's the way it works. Things happen. The reason why something happened in your life is because they already happened in the heavens. Whatever needed to be, and just this world, it somehow finds a way of happening here. But that's if there's a connection. If there's a disconnect, then it can be for you in the Ruchniyazdik world, and it's just not manifesting. It's not manifesting, not because it doesn't exist. It exists, but the mirror is not aligned. We're not good. We're not healthy. And that's part of Golus. So the Rebbe explains that whenever you find a physical phenomena that doesn't mirror what the Torah says. So Shmuel says, going back, that the solar year is 365, 6 hours. In some Ruchniyazdik world, it's exactly the way Shmuel says.
And it could be that now in Golos, it's dafka not that way in the physical heavens. But the reason why Torah paskins like Shmuel is because when Mashiach will come and this world will be the way it should be perfectly mirroring Ruchnias, then, yeah, then the, whatever the Torah says will manifest in this world. Gevaldik. Or the same thing with remedies. That remedy should have manifested here also. If it doesn't, it's not because it's not true. In the source, it's emes. The Torah is speaking about the source. Is it manifesting over here? It should, but if it doesn't, it's a symptom of galus. It's a symptom of illness. That's a very important principle that we have in Chassidus. I'm just saying that part of exile, the meaning of exile, is that something spiritual is trapped. Let's use the word exile as when someone is in jail. What happens when someone is in jail? They're here, but they're not here. They're not here. They're stuck somewhere. So instead of looking at a world in a higher world, let's use the same concept, having a different imagery, that it's one world inside the other world. The greater, the deeper. Babushka dal, that's the best mashal. So you have 10 women. And the deeper, the inner one, is the greater one. The outside is just the outside. The outside is the least important one. Everything inside, theoretically, should manifest on the outside. That's the way it should be. And golus means that there's something in there that is not expressing itself at all out there. That's the meaning of golus. Now that explains something else, which is also a very fundamental question. These questions come up when you reach out to people that are not observant, and it's good to hear these questions because we should have these questions and we should appreciate the answers that we're given. Well, we learned these answers before we knew the questions. That's our problem. Saying I came from a religious home, I learned this very early on, and we have gold and we don't appreciate it. The question that chapter 6 is answering is that we believe that nothing could exist without God constantly creating it. I went through this question a few weeks ago in a different context. It's always the same question. So, in other words, if God would not be in this table would not be. So, why isn't this table holy? How can there be anything that's not holy if the life force of everything is God? And Hashem is constantly recreating everything. Right, the principle of the Kabbalah of the Arizal. There is nothing that Arizal emphasized when we speak about the four levels of life. So we have the speaker, I'm going from the highest to the lowest. Then we have animal life. Then you have tzomeach, vegetation life. What's the lowest life form called? It's called doimim. Domem. So people wrongfully translate doimim as inanimate. It means no life. Mistake I also made. I repeated the word in English. For me, it was a fancy word. I finally learned the word. I have another word. Inanimate. No, nishtemes. You know what doimim means in modern Hebrew and in the real Hebrew? Doimim means silence. Silenced. Domem. Be quiet. In other words, it's not inanimate. The Arizal says everything is alive. Now, science knows that. You know how much life is in this table now? Including movement. Even though it looks like it's stationary, our eyes cannot see. Again, the smaller, the deeper, the higher. We can't see higher means also we can't see the little. We always think that God is in the big. It's mamash the opposite. It's that also. But the deep, so that which you can see, this is made out of particles, and those particles are made out of particles. Once you get to that level, there's a whole universe in here. And there's families, and there's friends, and there's enemies, and there's wars, and they're eating challah now. There's everything is crazy what's going on that level. It's alive. And the life of the life of the life of the life of the life is God mamish. Now actively creating everything. So how is it not holy? How can you call anything unholy if we believe that if without Hashem being in it, now making it, it would not be? So what exactly is holy? What separates holy versus, let's use the word here, will be klipa and or sitra achra.
because we're speaking now about the animal soul, and the Alter Rebbe introduces this concept of Sitra Achra here in chapter 6. So here's the question. How can anything be unholy? This is a very progressive question. It's asked maybe in different words, but that's the question. You have to know the answer. We have to know the answer. Is God not in here? And when I say in here, you can point to the most, what we will call, unholy environment, the most unholy item. And I'm going to ask you, why is that unholy? Is that now not being created by the living God that is in it? So if God is in it, how is it not holy?
What are you using for?
Who cares what I'm using it for? Why does it have to even be elevated? Going back to that question about the person. If God is in there. Everyone knows the answer. You just have to get the right words.
Levels of concealment.
Oh, so let's use the word galus. And the answer that Alter Rebbe gives in Pedic 6 is that God is in everything. But in certain things, God is in galus. That's called in Kabbalah Shechina. Or Shechinta, Bigalusa. God is in Galus. What does Galus mean? Galus means that God is not able, without our help, to express itself.
Because it's silent.
Because God silenced himself. And take a person, that's a great example. You have a person. A person has, forget about the essence that we don't even know. The koiches. A person is filled. You look at a person, you know what's going on in them. They have thoughts, they have ideas, they have feelings. And if they are cool, calm, and collective, you would not know that. A person is, you look at a person, you're looking at a ganze universe. You don't see that. Because if what you see is silent, then everything else in there is stuck in it. It only comes out if it expresses itself. And if one is unable to express oneself, ALS. ALS is galus. That's a great, galus means you have the ganze person, mit Moichen and Midas, a full human being, and trapped. That's the way we have to look. ALS, Rachmanis on God. Rachmanis on ALS. God is trapped. That means God is in this table. God is unable to express itself. God needs me and you to give God expression. And God wants to express himself. Everything needs expression. Oh, so that's what you were saying. That's exactly what you're saying. Now from the other angle. The meaning of expressing itself is that if when I use this for the purpose for which God wants this to be used for, I'm a chaya. You know, you're giving it speech. You're giving the speech to the table now by allowing the table to be used for a mitzvah. So but before we go ahead and use something for its designated or divine design, before we do that, is it holy? There is godliness in there, but if the godliness is trapped, I'm going to call that sitra achra, or klipa. That's the meaning of klipa. Klipa means a shell. A shell actually is alluding to the fact that there's something under the shell. When you speak about a klipa, we don't mean to call just, it's not just a shell. Is that there is a shell that is not allowing you to access that which is inside of it. So God is in everything. In other worlds, God is not in a shell. You can access God. The lower we go, the more gashmi we become, then the greater of a klipa exists, a barrier between the outside, between us outside of it, and seeing what's really inside of it. And we're going to learn next week and further in chapter 7 that there are really two completely types of shells. The physical mush, we'll speak about that next week, is when you have a grape. That's the Hasidus says it, that the grape is a great metaphor for a more refined shell, is because you can see, at least on certain grapes, you can see through the peel all the way to the core. That's already we call that a translucent klipa. It's klipa, but it's not that much klipa. It doesn't completely conceal. But other than a few items in this world that are manifestations, zelu umazev, amaruchni yizdika, we find klipa. A lot of this world is completely farklipit. Klipa doesn't mean that there's no God in there. It means that God is in galus in there. God is trapped in there, and trapped to the point that many things don't have a way of releasing the spark. So whenever you learn in Kabbalah the words, I was birur nitzutzes, I was redeeming the sparks. This is what it means. In other words, the Kedusha, we call a spark. We call it the spark and not the fire because it appears to be disconnected from its source because it's in galus. Now, God is not trapped, but an extension of God is trapped. So the spark is trapped, and whenever we use it for its purpose, then we elevated the sparks, or we did birur of the nitzus. We refined the item, and we released the spark, releasing the spark. Releasing the spark, not like in death, because death is also a release of the spark, but that's not what we're looking for. If it's the time, it's the time. That's the neshama leaves the body. Releasing the spark means that we figured out how that spark should express itself through the body. So again, you have a physical item and you use it for a mitzvah, then you elevated the spark without killing it.
And if you don't use it for a mitzvah?
So like this.
Is it still unholy?
It's like this. Items that are of klipas noiga, if they're not used for a mitzvah, then they remain neutral. Let's call that neutral. And items that are from the three impure klipas, which is God told me, for example, God told me I may never eat pig, period. Because the spark of God that's giving life to the pig is so in galus that it cannot be redeemed. So even if I'm going to eat a pig, God forbid, and with the koyach of the pig do a mitzvah, I did not use that spark for what it was created for. So what was it created for? What was it created for? It was created to give me something to which I say no. In other words, it's there for me to get my own refinement. It's mamish there to serve me. Serving me meaning that it's important in life to say no to whatever Hashem told us to say no to. And enough, dayecha, we don't add, we don't need to add to the no's. Let's just keep to what God told us and what the Chachamim said not to do. But that's my discipline. But for me to have discipline, for a discipline to be disciplined, there has to be an option. And that was the purpose. It was created and it's stuck and it's trapped, wanting its purpose to be fulfilled, which is for me to say no. So if I'm going to go ahead, God forbid, and eat it, so not only did I not elevate the spark, I took away, I killed it. It was created for a reason. It nebach suffered as a pig until this moment. And now the whole life was in naught, mamash, and in vain. And then later we'll learn in two sections from now that once it already happened, God forbid, you can do tshuva. And you know what happens when you do tshuva? You elevate the spark even of the pig. But that's a concept we'll introduce in a couple of sections later, and it's very dangerous because people can say, oy bazoi, that's the inner meaning that the Baal tshuva is greater than the tzaddik, not only as a spiritual person, but the Baal tshuva affects the world more than the tzaddik because the Baal tshuva actually is taking out of galus something that was unredeemable. The Baal tshuva redeems the irredeemable. And the danger of this thought, if it's abused, is that a person can say, if that's the case, well, there was a person that was not behaving properly, and the Bar Ditchava sees him on Yom Kippur, and he tells him, I envy you. The Bar Ditchava tells the wicked person, I envy you. So he tells him, Rebbe, I did a lot of sins. I don't think you should envy me. So the Baal Tshuva told him that it says that when you do tshuva, real tshuva, all of your sins becomes transformed to mitzvahs. So if you're telling me you have big sins, that means that you're going to have big mitzvahs. So I envy those mitzvahs. He says, Rebbe, wait until next year. Whew, that's a terrible thing. They don't understand. That's the downside, that if we're going to go with that mindset, then God forbid, we're not going to refrain from doing that which we should not do. So the Alter Rebbe is going to leave for later the concept of tshuva. But the concept of klipa is a very important concept. These are good words. The Alter Rebbe gives us these words. And you should know many ideas right now that sound very appealing. Mamish, many ideas now in the progressive world that everyone means well. But the right response to that which is erroneous, these are the right words. Yeah, God is everywhere. God is in everything. But in the physical world, God is in exile. God exiled himself. And God needs me to redeem him. And the redemption of godliness means expression. People are onto something now. So having a voice is part of the redemption. If a person, just like Vigashmis, if you're stuck somewhere, person is in jail, it's mamash called a redemption. When you are emancipated from your incarceration, ideas and feelings, if they don't find expression in the three garments, they are in jail.
Okay, can I ask a question?
Sure.
So the Doma,
Doimim.
Silence,
yeah,
inside. Once we give it a voice or express it, does it then develop, I want to use the word, a different vibration? Does it then develop a vibration? Because silence is no vibration. It's not really moving, right? In a way, it's...
Correct.
Right? So then do we cause it to lose its silence, or is silence the ultimate?
No. You become its mouthpiece.
So is it kind of down? It sounds like it's
down. You elevated it. It became a speaker. It became part of you. In other words, if there is a concept, so these ideas that everything has to become one, exactly. And the way everything becomes one, let's come back, we started learning today, it's not like the animal that everything is on the same level. It's not oneness that everyone is equal. No, we believe in hierarchies, in divine hierarchies. There is a hierarchy. And the hierarchy is that the godliness in the doimim should find expression through your mitzvah. You're the medaber. You're the expressor. We have the unique responsibility and power of expressing. And my ultimate goal is not only to express me. That's the epitome of selfishness. Okay, fine. I have an idea. I got to express it. But I have a koyach to align myself with the world, and the more, the better. And to express all of that towards the purpose for which God created it.
Okay, so we're the speakers. So we're bringing... The
you're putting your mouth on the rock.
Okay.
Right. You're becoming the spokesman, the spokeswoman.
In terms of tzimtzum, isn't speech a lower level in a way than silence? Because it's more
let me say it like
physical,
this.
Quantifiable versus something that's open and infinite.
If my goal is to become nullified in the presence of God, then silence is the way to go. If I'm expressing, then I'm not bottled.
When Mashiach comes, the silence.
Well, let me say like this. These are mystical concepts. When you learn about, right, in the chashmal is the big Kabbalah word. Chashmal, right? Yecheskel saw in the chariot, surrounding God was chashmal. And chashmal means in modern Hebrew electricity. It doesn't mean electricity. So chashmal means, chash means to be quiet, and mal means to speak. In other words, around God, he saw the perfect balance of silence and speech. Silence and speech, and that's life, and that's Ratzi V'Shuv. Ratzi V'Shuv is we go into a silence mode, which is necessary. Dafka, not to express oneself, not because we are in exile, but because when the God is talking, then we're listening, then we're silent. You can't have two people speaking at the same time. So there is the mode of being a recipient. That mode is silence mode. And the more I get in the way, the less I can receive. Silence. And then there is the moment where my responsibility is to take whatever I received and to bring it forth. And that's a moment of speech. It's like Mashiach is called to talk. Mashiach means a speaker. And Mashiach, let's word it differently. Mashiach will give expression to everything in the world. Because if there won't be galus, then everything will find the correct expression. The gachma is to have the right expression. Something can be expressed. Not the way God wanted it. It's distorted in the wrong way. Even the animal soul is a distortion. So the core, the spheres are godly. But if the animal soul is in fear of something that it should not be afraid of, then it's a distortion. And that has to be rectified. V'chulei. So the goal is to rectify things, but everything should be expressed, or everything should be used for the reason for which it was created, which also will always include there are certain things that are here. Go back to Gan Eden, the original Gan Eden. God created something for it not to be consumed.
So thought, speech, action.
Thought are the three mediums of expression. And then the question is, what are you expressing? And there are certain things that should not be expressed. In other words, the chazar shall not be eaten, so then it is suppressed, then it's chash, still. And we're doing it subconsciously. We're all doing it subconsciously. Some people like the silence more, some people like the talking more. But even the greatest talkers, there comes a point where they need, their soul needs silence. And even the quiet people, every now and then, if they're living, whether they know it or not, they need to talk. It's good for them. Talkers, yep. From the Sfiris, Malchus already, Malchus Peh. Whatever personifies kingship, which is either the female energy or going back to Mashiach, Malchus is speech. Expression. So there's expression and then there's experience. That will be the word. That to me, this is you're having an experience. When you're having an experience, you're not expressing, you're taking it in. So when a person is having a great experience, they should be silent. Even if you definitely won't be talking. The deeper when it's very deep, you can shout for good or bad. It's hard to talk. And if it's even deeper, gurnished. Because you are absorbing good or what. And then you take that in, and then you have to unload it. You can have an experience, and it's going to take you 100 years of therapy to get it out of your system the right way. People have to talk it and talk it, because if you express it the wrong way, it doesn't feel right. Yeah, go nachamol. So Mashiach will be the one that will be the ultimate lashuach. Lashuach, that's what the word Mashiach means. It means to be anointed. It means the talker. He'll be the ultimate talker. It doesn't mean he'll be the talker. It means that he's going to inspire the whole reality to be in a healthy expression mode. And the world is getting there. It's a little bit distorted. Some things are being expressed that should be suppressed and vice versa. But b'chalal, the world is on a good path with all of these concepts. So coming back to the animal soul. So the animal soul has the essence, it has the koiches, it has the power of expression. And the challenge of the animal soul is that it's in touch with klipa. It's attracted naturally to klipa. Klipa means to things in the world whose divine purpose is concealed. Another way of wording, what will happen when God is revealed? Like, what do people expect when they say that in the future, when Mashiach will come, Hashem will be revealed? What exactly are you expecting? One thing certainly we are expecting to have clarity, like seeing the purpose for what everything exists for, including the past. It means when we'll understand why did that happen. That's the pshat of God being revealed. Because God doesn't have a body. So it's not like there's something that you will see. But if you're speaking about in the context of that, God is everywhere. But God is in exile. And God being emancipated means God will find expression. But the expression of God is through physical things. Like the expression of the soul is not just pure chachmah. It's through your thoughts, speech, and actions. Same thing with Hashem, to express himself in this world, there has to be a garment. So we'll only see the garment, we're not going to see God. But now the garment is a distortion. Or maybe there's no garment at all, there is no expression of God. And when Mashiach will come, you understand, you'll look at the same reality and you'll see the God in it.
So the energy that will be there, but we don't need the physicality because the
physicality not only... See, the physicality has a good and a bad. The physicality is bad because it conceals. But the good of the physicality is because it's a garment.
Well, it needs to conceal in order for us to interact with it in an honest way so that we could actually reach
the spark. It needs to conceal because if the spark without that garment will be so much greater than us that we would never be able to see it. But that spark...
Well, if we were to see it, then there would be no challenge with interacting with it.
I don't think so. I think the words in Hasidus is that if God would not be garbed in the physical universe, then we would never be able to see God. A spark, it's like... Can you see a soul? I can't. I'm not complaining. I'm not interested. So the soul exists. The soul without a body cannot manifest here. Godliness without a physical embodiment cannot manifest. It's emes, it's here, but it's not here. It's not here to you. We're human beings. So all of the physical world is really a body to God.
Eloma, when you're alive, you mamash see the neshama. The body doesn't conceal unless the person has ALS. You see from the face, you can see the whole neshama already. Look at the person, you see the soul. But in galus, you look at the face and you don't see the soul. And godliness revealed, it's going to be a physical world, but every part of the world, you'll see how this is mamash expressing God. That will be one heck of an experience. It means you look at the same eska, you look at the same tree, and you'll see God in it. In it, through it. And that also means the past. That means we're going to thank God for everything that happened. We're going to thank God. Now that's a big statement. It's a statement that's beyond our comprehension. The Rebbe spoke about this regarding the Holocaust. Like, how can you? It's beyond our understanding. We'll see godliness, that everything that happened was really a manifestation of godliness. That's going to be, I mean, we're very far from that level of consciousness, but that's what we're looking forward to. But again, it's not looking to see God ungarbed. We're looking to see godliness expressed through the klipa, through the garb. And now the garb is concealing. So the animal soul also has holiness in it, but it's unable to access it. The animal soul per se. The animal is unable to access it. Means that the soul of the animal, Pashat, can be intelligent. But when it's in the animal, that level of intelligence is trapped. So we learn in the Kabbalah that the animals talk to each other and the trees are talking to each other. Yeah, the soul of the animal, who knows, is a ganze chacham. But when it's in the cow, it can make a moo sound. That's it. Maybe it can do more, probably can do a lot more, but it's trapped. If a soul of a human being would go into an animal, that will be another example of galus. The body of an animal doesn't have the tools to express the capacity of the human soul. That's called a punishment. That's jail. That's taking a human being, putting him in a jail. What are you doing in jail? That's galus. If I'm in a setting in life where I feel that this setting is not allowing me to express myself, that's called galus. That's called galus. And the redemption is when a person, and I'm not talking about death. Death would mean the person just leaves that setting. No, redemption means that the person in that setting figures out how to reorganize things in the right sequence, that now this is all going to be used for the godly expression. In the galus, bring the geula. The Rebbe used to celebrate that. Not to escape, not to have the image that I have to escape my world to express myself. And then ultimately that's suicidal. Mamish, that is a root of suicide. Person feels trapped and they want out. And if the way of out is out, then that's the best solution. That's mamish out. Machaya. God forbid, because God doesn't want that. The solution of redemption is in the galus. Give your neshama expression. In the gashmis, we can make the whole gashmis, the world express godliness. And ultimately, the animal only becomes elevated if the animal begins to express what the God wants. That's the shidduch we'll get to later between the animal soul and the godly soul. If they're not mamish on the same page, and if the animal doesn't accept the godly soul to be superior, then the animal soul itself is trapped. Like any other thing in this world, like the table. The table is trapped. It's trapped. It is. The animal soul is already a whole soul, but it's trapped. Because it cannot access the godliness in the animal soul, at least not easily.
Once we have a Shabbos on it and the Yom Tov, it's still trapped?
No. And once a Yid does a mitzvah, at that moment, it's not pshat that they silence their animal and they just express their godly. We'll get to that later. But especially when we understand what we're doing, when I say I understand, I'm speaking about my animal soul's understanding. And when we have the few moments when we mamish enjoy the Yiddishkeit, who, when you say, I enjoyed it, who's the I? The animal. That's the ultimate redemption for the animal soul, because then the animal soul got to be the animal with all of its understandings and all of its feelings, and it was directed towards what God wanted, and that's why God made the animal soul. That was the kavana. To use the animal soul in service of God. Like the mushal, you have the person riding the horse to get on top of the mountain. And without the horse, you would not have the koyach to go on top of the mountain. That means that the godly soul cannot reach where it needs to go if it won't be riding on the animal soul.
Elama, the animal soul, has to accept its role that I'm the horse, I'm the behemoth, and the director, the driver, is the godly soul. And imagine if you would have, we have one of the dreams that we learned about is we have an ox riding on a person. Metaphorically, which is what can happen. And that's a big struggle. People go horseback riding, that's what you have to learn. You have to learn to make it clear who is the rider and who's the horse. This is the struggle that we have, the Elamah, it's in us. And again, there's an escape, which is death. But a living escape is figuring out how to allow the godly soul to be in the driver's seat. And the animal soul should go along besimcha. It should be part of the equation, and it should be helpful. I never spoke about how in America, how great it is that here when you want to do a mitzvah, the authorities help you do the mitzvah. That's a messianic concept. It's not only like in Russia, they would stop you. And here, remember when we were dancing on the streets, Simchas Torah. And the Rebbe, many years, spoke about the awesomeness that the police are the ones that are closing off a public street, helping a Yid express joy, Berabim, a Mashiach moment. Which is great. When there's enough of these moments, that's the messianic era. Good. All right, have it to be continued.